Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verses 22 to 35. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending you Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat, the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm a product of Baptist churches in the 1950s and 60s that burned with a missionary vision. We all knew John 3:16, and we all knew the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And I trust you know it as well. When Jesus said, "Go into all the world and teach people what I have taught you, and for believers, baptize them. Let there be some physical act by which they can show they belong to us. And baptize them into all of the fullness of what God is. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And so the book of Acts of the Apostles is actually the actions, the activities of those people that Jesus walked with and sent out to be apostles. Among those apostles, we have stories of Peter, but it's really Paul that gets the limelight in the book of Acts. He somehow becomes the man who makes Christianity not just a Jewish subset, but he helps it become a worldwide religion. He's got a lot of homework to do. He will be finding the Holy Spirit leading him step by step as he tries to understand how you connect this New Testament gospel with the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, God had him very well trained. Gamaliel, the most famous teacher of the day, taught him in the way of the law. And so he knows the basic revelation of the Old Testament. There is only one sovereign God. He cannot be reduced to an idol. He is holy. You do not misuse his name. And you gather regularly to worship him and think on his works and offer praise. And because you belong to him, you respect your fellow human beings. You do not steal and lie. You do not covet their possessions. This becomes the heart. And Paul will find that Jesus somehow gives all of that a new depth, the power to want to do the law, a forgiveness of sins where you're released to make that the first thing in your life. And so we keep looking at those stories of how he is trying to share that message with pagans who do not have this background. So Paul's strategy would be obvious. In every city he would go to, find the Jewish synagogue, and there among people who already have a beginning knowledge of God, tell them. The Christ has come who fulfills all of those scriptures and the hope you've been waiting for. In the process, there are people who notice that these people have a new kind of life. And Gentiles, non-Jews, are being attracted to this gospel light. In time, the Gentiles will outnumber the Jewish believers. And there's going to rise up an inevitable problem. Do they have to be good Jews before they can be Christians? The first Christians are Jews. Peter, even after Jesus is resurrected, will still go to the temple to worship. The early disciples will still go to the temple, to the synagogues, and the new house churches that are being formed. There is no break for a whole generation. And so Paul is trying to find ways by which he's making connections. We've done 4 sermons talking about people Paul worked with. He never was alone. God always gave him a colleague. Barnabas, the enabler who went with him on his first journey. Lydia, that very wise businesswoman who knew how to use her assets to help that first church that's getting established in Philippi. And then, of course, there are Timothy and Titus, those young men who are gifted and which he will train to carry on his work. There are many people he works with, Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team. Now in these next 4 sermons, we're looking at Paul in different major cities of the Roman Empire. Each of those cities has a particular problem and a particular way to show how the gospel works. He goes to Athens, the intellectual, philosophical center of the ancient world, and he engages in a conversation on Mars Hill. He goes to Corinth, a very thriving commercial city, and one of its great businesses is what we would call a sex trade, as they worship Aphrodite. And he will talk about how you channel your basic instincts that are a gift. And he will end up in Rome, the power center of the ancient world. And there he will be before the emperor's court. But today I'm starting with his connection to Jerusalem and Antioch. These will be the mother churches out of which he works and which he's based. Jerusalem, of course, where the original disciples with Jesus have established a core. But it's in Antioch that it seems Christianity has the most energy, explosion power. And Paul will always be intimately connected to these two. In the text you were given today, it comes after Paul has had great success on what we call that first missionary journey. He went through today what we would call Turkey or Asia Minor, and in those important cities, they established a new church. And they're filled with Gentiles, willing to be taught and needing to be taught. People back home in the mother church in Jerusalem somehow will have to wrestle with this new question. Questions arise from the Jewish believers in these early churches. We must be very sure these Christians come out of their paganism. There is so much they don't know about holiness. Remember, the Old Testament is full of laws about holy sacrifice, holy personal relationships. They're not trained in this basic moral code of holiness. And they said, Paul, you're having great success, but we hope you don't make it so easy on these new believers that you miss out on training them in the basics. How much of the law do they need to observe? We really don't know. They send a delegation. He is to go to Jerusalem to talk to the elders. It's interesting when he goes there, who will preside at that meeting? James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter. They are the people that people look up to for leadership. And Paul and Barnabas will give testimony. And there will be other testimonies. And they will say to these people, something real is happening. These people, their lives are turned around. They are teachable. How much of the old law shall we impose on them? Remember, for a good Pharisaic Jew, there's more than 630 rules that they observe. He's not going to give them 630 rules to observe. They've got to think through what is basic. And they come up with these four things. Obviously, there must not be sexual immorality. You must honor the marriage bond. You cannot worship in these fertility centers that are too easy and flourish everywhere in the empire. And among the food laws, you must not eat blood or animals that have not been properly killed. For a long time I wondered, why would you make a rule about you don't eat a strangled animal? Well, I did some background study. It's because the throat must be slit so the blood can pour out. So if these two laws are really connected, blood for them is the source of life. Only God gives life. God takes life. And so somehow the shedding of blood is the gift of God. And you must not eat this blood. It must be poured out. So these become their great rules to follow. But remember, sometimes the way we honor Bible, we almost freeze the Bible like we have finally got the final answer to every question. We are still being taught by the Holy Spirit to understand how to work out a lifestyle and to apply these old principles. Because we know another story in Acts chapter 10. Peter has a vision. And God says to him, Peter, see all these nice animals I've lowered for you to see? Eat some of them. And Peter said, Lord, you're the one who gave the rule. I can't eat those meats. You prohibited them. Have you not read Leviticus lately? You wrote it. He said, it's only unclean if it's unclean in your mind. He breaks that particular rule and replaces it with another one. So there is something in the early church. They're still thinking through what is basic, what can be adjusted, what is reversed. So our religion is not an easy set of frozen principles. We're always still working out what it means to live in the kind of freedom God gives, to have that kind of holiness that is beautiful and powerful, because all of those things can degenerate. And so the New Testament, we're finding the church wrestling. And here's the reason that James gives, the wise elder. In every Sabbath day, the law of Moses is being read in the synagogues. And if we tell people they can just replace it all, it will feel like we've taken away all foundations. He is keenly aware. In all of these synagogues are new Christians who are Gentiles. What is the Bible for these people? They don't have a New Testament yet. We won't have a New Testament until after Paul is dead and his letters are collected and the Gospels come after that. So the scriptures they are studying are the law and the prophets and the writings. And James is saying, you're giving them foundations in the law and the prophets. Let them know that out of all of these laws, we honor that law about blood is something is the life giver, and we don't eat meat that in somehow there is that blood. And you never worship an idol, and you do not engage in sexual immorality. So in a way, he's come to him, what are the basics of the faith? Because he knows that they need to make some kind of contact with their heritage. Well, we keep going through making connections, sometimes revisions. We talk about a great Protestant Reformation. Actually, Catholics have gone through several reformations. It's not just that we've had one. There are constant reformations. As we get sidetracked and sometimes freeze some rule that needs to be updated or eliminated. That scares some people if you don't have everything written down very clearly. But this is why we have the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that teacher, always showing us how to implement some big principle. Some things are obviously always wrong. Other things are culturally conditioned. Let me give some examples. We have a tendency, because we're evangelicals, with our deep devotion to the Bible, to want to stay as close to it as possible. But be careful you don't get too literal. Case in point, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, it is shameful for a woman to be in public worship, like you women are here today, and not have your head covered. That is shameful. None of you are wearing a hat, okay? So you have broken this great commandment. But it's not been until just very recently that many Christians have relaxed that rule. When I was a boy, one time we were going home and we saw Catholics coming out of church. I said, Mother, all those Catholic women are wearing hats. She said, yes, because the Bible tells them to. I said, Mother, you don't wear your hat. She said, well, I do for funerals. In black culture, when black women would go to worship, they had beautiful, beautiful hats. You know, it was like a fashion parade. When Ruth and I used to visit black churches, I used to want to look at their hats. You know, they were so beautiful. Some traditions have said women should keep their head covered all the time. Okay, you probably have pictures of Muslim women, you know, constantly covered. Christian women, most Christian women, in most Christian history, would always have covered their head when they went to worship. So why did Paul make that rule? Because in his day, in that culture, it was considered to be a very loose woman who had her beautiful hair visible to everyone to see. Remember, the glory of a woman is her hair. It must be. My wife always needs a haircut or a hairdo. So somehow it is shameful. It's enticing. Women with their beautiful hair showing this off. Paul says in that text, when women prophesy, so obviously they can't speak in church. Prophesy simply means give a testimony, speak a word of God that you're led to give. When a woman gives a word or a testimony from God, she must be very modest and cover her head so that nothing about her beauty comes through, but just the beauty of the testimony. Obviously, we don't feel that cultural constraint, so we let it go. So it's a warning for us who take the Bible so seriously. We're always having to think, how do you apply it? Issues far more profound than whether or not you should cover your head. For centuries, some Christians, had slaves. They had no problem with this. They said, it's in the Bible, slaves obey your masters. And Paul wrote a whole letter called Philemon, in which he says to the slaveholder, I'm sending back your slave to you. Slaveholder said, see, Paul himself has told this slaveholder he can have his slave. Funny how interpretation and Holy Spirit works. Now, later down the road, we will say, the Holy Spirit helps us see another dimension. How can I treat that slave as my brother if he is a slave? Paul has sown the seed to get rid of slavery. He did not get rid of it in his culture, in his day at that time, but he sowed the seed. He says, Onesiphorus, this is your brother. Treat him with due respect. He is not a piece of property. And so the Spirit finally helps us break through our prejudices, which are usually very self-serving and very, very blind. And in time, new light will break. The woman's issue. It says in the Bible, the text that the fundamentalists always enjoy using is from Paul's, one of his pastoral letters. I do not allow a woman to have authority in teaching over a man. It's always used by the most conservative groups. Even today, in my mother's church, my dear mother, I asked her about this one time. I said, Mother, you could be a deacon. She said, no, I could not. It's in the Bible. I said, Mother, it is a fact. A core of you women are this church. She said, well, of course we really are, but we don't have that title. So my mother found some way that she could keep peace with herself about that. I am so grateful in this church. We do give recognition. If a woman has been given a gift by God, and she has a pulling to serve God, acknowledge it. Why would we waste such a God-given talent? This battle, we're still fighting, but we've gained a lot of ground since 1950. The sexual issue, that one will probably embroil our churches in a lot of controversy. But the point I'm making is, how do you work out these principles of love, giving each other the respect, using their gifts, and not getting frozen in some kind of legalism? In the text we did today, Paul knows he's got to connect to the mother church. He's got to connect to the tradition. He's got to connect to the base. And it is to the credit of those wise elders in that church to not give him some flat rule, but to try to start thinking, do we put 630 Pharisaic rules on these new Christians? What is basic? And so they have begun the process that we are still doing. There's always need for new reformations. It can be frightening for people who want to be sure you got it fixed and you got a Bible verse to do it for you. But I remind you, we live under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always bringing fresh light, breaking old traditions. He is that dynamite teaching power of God, helping us to discern. This then is the gospel. You're called to a strange kind of freedom. When you choose, you're never forced to move to that love that has said, I want to claim you. I want to cleanse you of your sins. I've given you the spotless Lamb, Jesus, to do that for you. If you're willing to receive that, I will give you a whole new heart and a whole new power, a whole new freedom. But it's a freedom in bondage. It's a freedom knowing that somehow my kingdom endures. My relationship will not be broken. Your life is now going to have direction. And no matter how much you can't see, we all live with blind spots. But we don't live in total blindness. We have a lot of light. It's always breaking forth in these beautiful songs we sing, these old Bible stories we tell, the stories we give each other of how God has been real to us. There is enough light to give us a strong presence. And we hope we give to our children a living faith, not rules, not fear, but a relationship that's growing. May we pray. Holy Spirit, who lives in our minds and hearts with the power of the crucified, risen Jesus, in accordance with that divine will of a sovereign Father, help us discern how we make rules and policies and live a certain way of life. May it be the kind of holiness that is beautiful and strong and powerful, that touches everything around it for the good. Come, Holy One, in Jesus' name. Amen.